Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is the first in a 12-week series looking at the challenges to the church, 12 challenges that the church faces. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the preservation of this letter to the Corinthian church. We thank you for what you have to teach us in and through the words on the page before us in the coming weeks. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would guide my words and that you would guard them and that you would really help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, that we would receive it in the power of the Spirit, that we would be built up and strengthened for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about 30 years ago, I remember meeting a young man who, for the sake of preserving his anonymity, his identity, I'll call Arthur. Arthur was on the heart transplant waiting list. He was only in his early 20s. He desperately needed a new heart because a virus had infected his heart. It had caused damage. And if he didn't receive a new heart within a few months, he was likely to die. Within a few months of meeting Arthur, both my father, who was on the transplant waiting list as well, and Arthur received new hearts successfully. Transplanted from someone who'd tragically been killed in a road accident or some similar way. With their new hearts, they received radical transformation to their health. The things that had once been so difficult for both of them to do, like walking up even just a couple of steps or a small slope, things that previously had made them terribly breathless, were now things that they could do easily, effortlessly. I remember Arthur saying that he was so thankful for a second chance at life, that the things that had once marked the old way of life, things like binge drinking and smoking and wild partying, well, I remember him saying those things were well and truly in the past. I believed him. We all believed him. I'm sure he believed what he said as well, but over the months, Arthur's newfound freedom began to give way to something else. Arthur began to drift back to the influence of his old friends, until the time came when smoking, excessive drinking, and unhealthy partying became a regular feature of his life. How could Arthur have let that happen, I thought. It seemed hard to understand. And then it dawned on me. He'd forgotten. He'd forgotten the transforming grace that his new heart had given him. The culture of his friends soon filled the void that his forgetfulness had created. Well, what's that got to do with this series on 1 Corinthians as we begin, and this passage in particular. By way of parallel, it actually has everything to do with it. The Corinthians had been radically transformed by God who'd given them new spiritual hearts upon believing, and when they'd heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. And yet the prevailing seductive culture of the day had not just infiltrated the church, but as you read through Corinthians, you see that it had infected them and was threatening to destroy them. How could the Corinthians have let that happen? Well, they had forgotten the grace of Jesus Christ and how that had transformed them. And in forgetting that, the space, the gap that that created meant that the prevailing pagan culture of the Corinthian region had begun to take the place of the forgetfulness and that gap. Well, it's a timely word to us as well. Though you might say, well, I'm not in danger of forgetting. I've never been more aware of God's grace than I am now. Well, praise God for present convictions. I mean that. Praise God for present convictions. But never think for a moment that the way we are now in our regard for grace and our conviction of it gives us automatic immunity to the culture around us, the harmful influences of our society. The culture of Corinth wasn't that much different to Western culture, to Australian culture, to Melbourne culture. Like ancient Corinth, our culture overflows with prosperity, idolatry, elitism, religious pluralism, hedonism, and individualism. Each of us individually, all of us corporately, are at risk of letting any number of unbiblical aspects of our culture shift our focus, pollute our minds, infiltrate our lives, and in the end leave us morally and spiritually bankrupt and shipwrecked. We aren't automatically immune. There are all kinds of signs potentially that show that the culture has begun to impact and infect churches all around us. And we dare not take grace for granted. We must not take it for granted. Lest as individuals, as a church, one day we find ourselves very close to being utterly compromised. Do you think that the Church of Scotland, as it is today, with its rank liberalism, at the height of their reformed evangelical convictions, thought that one day they could end up where they are? Did any church that is now liberal and progressive, when it was once reformed and evangelical, think that one day they could become like that? No. It was through their forgetfulness, and it's through our forgetfulness, that things head in a wrong trajectory. We must be guarded in the way we approach grace and not take it for granted, not simply assume that grace will keep us in the sense, well, of course grace will guard us and keep us, but we dare not take it for granted. It's to our peril when we do, when we regard it lightly, when we regard it cheaply. Well, we open with remarkably good news, though there's warning throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. There's rebuke. The opening word and the foundation that the apostle lays is grace. The Spirit breathed his inspired word through the apostle Paul to speak to our hearts from a time nearly 2,000 years ago. Verse 1 we read that Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So we first see that the letter to the Corinthians is from the apostle Paul, the sent one. That's what apostle means. He was set apart as the apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, notice. He didn't choose it for himself. It was God who chose it and appointed him. That immediately underlines Paul's great authority, the authority of God, as it was written to the Corinthians, as it is written to us. We can know that God is speaking. God speaks through his word, and his word will not fail to achieve that for which he sends it. We also see that Paul wasn't the only one involved in the sending, in the penning of this first letter. It's also from our brother, he says, our brother in Christ, called Sosthenes. It takes us back to Acts chapter 18, verse 17, where we find that this Sosthenes, it seems, was the name of the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, who was with Paul at his hearing before the Roman proconsul called Gallio. When Gallio drove the Jews from the hearing, the Jews, the antagonistic Jews, were trying to persecute Paul and the new believers. They took him before Gallio, the proconsul. Gallio basically said, "This is a matter for yourselves. Now get out of here." So Gallio drove them out. And at that time, we read, that the Jews, the antagonistic Jews, seized Sosthenes and beat him. He was a man that had suffered for the gospel. This came after Paul's gospel preaching, where there was conversion of Jews from that synagogue, and next door there was a house of a Gentile, and from that house the Lord's grace touched the owner of that house, and there were many converted from the Gentiles of Corinth, from out of that house, it seems. So Paul's writing to a mixed group of believers, the recipients, verse 2, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. As you read Acts chapter 18 from the people and events, we know that Paul began his ministry in Corinth around March 50 AD. He ministered there for about 18 months, and then he left for Ephesus in September 51 AD. After Paul left Corinth, we read that a relatively newly converted Apollos arrived and continued where Paul left off. It seemed Paul wrote this letter after only about 3 years from the time he'd planted the church in Corinth. 3 years, only 3 years. So much seems to have gone wrong in such a short space of time. But what strikes us from the opening is that Paul addresses the Corinthians as sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What he's saying is that when they trusted Jesus, they were set apart as holy. They were called to be holy. They were, and they still are, holy before God. Can be tempting, particularly when there is sin of a particular kind, perhaps a dramatic kind or a extremely shameful kind, to think that, well, I'm no longer sanctified. What hope is there? Well, with Christ, there is always hope. And no matter what has happened in our lives, we stand before God holy, because it doesn't depend on us, but as we saw in Hebrews, the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us, that sets us right before God, justifies us, and has sanctified us. Now, of course, that's not to deny that sin pollutes us in this life, that we fall on many occasions and we dishonor ourselves and others when we do. That's not to deny progressive sanctification, that the Lord will continue to work in our hearts to purify us and to cleanse us as we take responsibility to pursue holiness, of course. But for any of us, if we trust Christ as Lord and Saviour, whenever the day comes when we breathe our last and we go before Almighty God, we are holy. We will be holy in His sight by the grace of Christ alone and His shed blood that sanctifies us, that sets us right, justifies us, that sets us holy before Him. Well, this seems utterly remarkable, considering how messed up the Corinthian church had become, and the fact that God Himself sends His grace and peace, we read. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of starting off by tearing into them for their sin, He reminds them of their status and tells them that God is sending His grace and peace to be upon them. That is grace. That despite the rampant sin that was among this wayward group of believers, God still had His grace being extended to them and His peace to be upon them. It tells us that no matter how much of a moral mess that we've made of life, the one who calls upon Christ has been and forever will be set apart as holy before Him. And of course we know that there is a calling to pursue holiness, that God Himself in Christ greets us with grace and peace. And so we are empowered to pursue holiness because God's grace and peace remains on us, continues to be extended to us, and will be with us forever. So don't let Satan, the evil one, mislead you into thinking because of the mess or the failure in your life that God greets you with scorn. When we start to think that, we automatically retreat. We implicitly think God is one who must be avoided. It's merely a crafty ploy from the evil one to deceive us into further sin. We think, well, what does it matter? What's the point? I might as well just pursue sin when God has it in for me. Don't believe that lie anymore. The Lord loves us. The Lord regards us as pure and spotless. And though He knows we sin and He sees all that, in Christ, by union with Him, we are free. We are cleansed. We are holy, set apart to pursue holiness. We have our loving God who remains committed to showering His grace upon us, particularly when we are broken by sin and the effects of the fall and its demeaning nature. When the world conspires to lead us astray and begins to achieve its corrupting goal even in our hearts and our minds, God calls us to remember grace. Remember grace. From the very beginning that it touched our lives, remember. Remember when God's grace first touched your life. And take heart. God is faithful. God's grace remains, no matter how bad life gets. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Notice that Paul's thankfulness for the Corinthians is directed to God. Because of the grace God had given them in Christ Jesus. Notice also that Paul gave thanks for them continually. Continually, as he looked back on how God's grace was manifested among them and in every way enriched in the words that they spoke and the content of their thoughts. It happened, Paul said, as the testimony, that is the witness of Christ was confirmed. That word means verified. Proven to be true among them. There was clear evidence that God's grace had taken root, had given them new hearts. There was a sudden shift in the quality of their thoughts and the content of their speech. That change was a direct result of the grace of God in Christ. Paul's testimony about Christ that they believed. There was no doubt that God had worked his grace to bring remarkable transformation. Paul recalls it with thankfulness. And again, we're struck with Paul's astonishing first response to this wayward church. Of course, he'll go on to expose and to rebuke and to correct them. But here, Paul wants them to remember God's grace at the beginning and, like him, to know that despite what had happened, there is continual thanks to be had. It is very different to what might be our natural first response when we encounter sin in others. How often do you or I prioritize disappointment or anger as our first response to sin? We shake our heads. We think, how could he or she have done that to me? After all I have done for them, how could they do that? And our hearts sink, and our minds are full of anger. Especially at the times we've invested a lot of time, perhaps, or energy in someone, only to find within a short time old patterns of sin begin to emerge again. Here is the great reminder that no matter what happens by way of sin in another's life, in our own life, the grace of God in Christ remains. From its beginning, from the moment God touched our hearts, changed our hearts, redeemed our hearts, to this very moment, there is great hope and there is great cause of thanks. Continual thanks. Not thanks when things seem to be going well, but continual thanks, Paul says. And that grace is with awesome purpose, manifest among the Corinthians, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in his grace, in lavishing his spiritual gifts upon them, was so that it would help them persevere, give them great assurance, to sustain them. It's also striking as one of the problems in the church was worldly pride surrounding the gifts that God had given them. Even the gracious gifts that God had given them became somehow perverted to be, in their thinking, to be a cause of one-upmanship. Pride had taken control of their hearts. But here Paul reminds them that they're not lacking in any gift, and that the gifts that God has given them are for an awesome purpose, to sustain them, to assure them that God will get them to the end. But instead of celebrating their unity and giving thanks for God's gifting that was for their perseverance, the Corinthian culture of elitism had taken root and was tearing them apart with division that we'll see next week. Even so, God's powerful purpose remained in their gifts, not lacking for their good in the time of waiting. The word there conveys eagerness in waiting, looking forward to the day of Christ's return. Not like the wait you might have in a busy dental practice where you are waiting perhaps in fear, or a doctor's surgery where you might wait for an hour or two reading through old magazines just to pass the time. That's not the kind of waiting. Waiting with eagerness for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you waiting, not just biding your time, but waiting eagerly, thinking about, anticipating, hoping for with great expectation assurance, using your gifts and enjoying the gifts of others to help you persevere and to arouse even greater eagerness and expectation and longing. Is that your great hope? Is that what you see as the purpose of your gifts and the purpose of other people's gifts being exercised on you? Or are there times, and we all must admit there are times, aren't there, where jealousy rises in our hearts and minds? A critical spirit at someone's deficiency in their attempts perhaps comes to the fore. And instead of giving thanks to God for the gifts of others and to realize afresh that these gifts are God's gifts for our edification and for our perseverance, we think in a worldly way. We must not. We must repent of the critical spirit that we so often have. Because when we have it, we show that the world is beginning to infect our own hearts and minds. Well, what the Lord had confirmed at the beginning of their faith, he will continue to confirm in the journey of faith to the end, to present us as he presented the Corinthians, guiltless, as he will present them as well, guiltless and on that awesome and most sobering day of judgment. We remember Philippians again, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so when the world begins to dominate our thoughts, it also corrupts our hearts to make for amnesia concerning our God-given abilities and the particular purpose God has for them. Remember that God equips us uniquely for one another, for our perseverance. We saw that last week in the final part of Hebrews, that God equips us because he is faithful. He equips us to please him, to pursue his secret, we know God will enable his secret will to happen, but to pursue his pleasing will. He confirms and seals and daily secures us in his gifts to guarantee our perseverance to the great end of being blameless before him at the judgment seat. When we begin to get weary in the exercise of gifts, which happens to us all from time to time, well, of course it can be because we're simply trying to do too much, and it calls for wisdom. We can even try to do too much with the best of intentions in trying to love others as we love God. But at times, it can also be a sign that we might have begun to forget the source. I know there have been times in my own life where I've become so strung out, at times bordering on burnt out, that I've just had to stop by God's grace and think, why have I been doing these things in the first place? And I realize that from time to time that I've begun to forget the great purpose of the gifts that God has given for other people's joyful perseverance, for my own perseverance in Christ. We can't be proud. We must not forget the great giver of the gifts, who continues to confirm them in us and has made it his mission to complete the purpose for us. And when we know his purpose and we recall it regularly, and when we recall his gracious provision in all things, the effect is to motivate us all the more to do what we can to love in the unique way that he calls each of us to love, in the unique giftings he has given each of us, to engage joyfully in helping one another according to our gifts. What a beautiful thing it is to behold God's operation of gifts among us. To see individuals flourishing in his grace as they exercise his gifts, as they receive his gifts exercised through others. So I encourage you to continue seeking to use your God-given gifts, your talents, to serve one another in love and to be served. Sometimes that can be a hard thing, to be served, to have the graciousness to receive. At times our own pride can well up and we think, well, I'm not the one who receives, I'm the one who gives. And yet God is glorified in our giving and our receiving, the exercise and the receipt of gifts. And we remember the great purpose to encourage and build one another up under God, to persevere and never forget the giver. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul finishes this section by giving his readers the encouragement to remember the character of God as faithful. From God's faithfulness came his call to fellowship with the Son, the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them and us to remember that it was from the pure faithfulness of God that they were called. The term that theologians use is effectual call. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, as it devoted a whole chapter on this blessed truth. It says at the start, all those whom God has predestined to life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining to that which is good, and effectively drawing them to Christ Jesus, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Effectual call, irresistible grace. Those whom God calls will persevere. They will come to him and they will persevere. And that doesn't in any way violate anyone's will. But God's grace is irresistible. His call is certain, brought from sin and death to light and life. Well, that's what had happened to the Corinthians. What happens to each of us who trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, who continue to trust him? But in the coming weeks, we'll see the stark inconsistency of how within just 3 or 4 short years, the culture had infected the church. And though the rot had begun to set in, there was still great hope because of grace, because of God's grace. The only hope is the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Remembering the God of all grace, and in particular his effectual call upon us in Christ, is to move us to adoration of our loving Lord. And when we stop delighting in God, it's a sure sign we've forgotten his faithfulness, which creates that void that lets the attractions, even the worries of the world, begin to dominate our mindset. If God were not faithful, where would any of us be? We adore the faithfulness of a loving spouse, of devoted children, of dear friends and family members. How much more, as we remember his faithfulness, can we adore our faithful God in the grace he has given? As the Apostle Paul began to write his second longest New Testament letter after Romans to a problem-filled church, it was with the challenge to remember, firstly, God's grace, beginning with thankfulness. God's gracious purpose to remember with assurance about their perseverance, and God's grace with adoration. It had been forgotten. It was being forgotten by the Corinthians. How could such marvelous grace have been forgotten? Well, I asked that question all the more about Arthur when I heard that he'd died. The devastating culture filled the terrible void that his complacency had tragically created. The 19th century Scottish churchman and hymn writer Horatius Bonar said, "I looked for the church in the world and I found it. But I looked for the world in the church and I found it." May God help each of us to repent of any aspect of worldliness in our hearts. We can only do it by having our feet set on the firm foundation of grace, knowing that the one we flee to is the God of all grace, who has redeemed us and is transforming us just as he has transformed us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray your forgiveness when we forget such grace, when our forgetfulness gives rise to worldliness, patterns of worldly thinking. We pray your forgiveness. We pray you'd help each of us to repent, knowing that we are in the firm foundation of your grace, and we flee back to you, the God of all grace. So please help us to do that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.